I suppose that we all realize the effect that culture has on our own personal lives, and that we are hopefully on guard against many of the things that we're being taught culturally. George Barna, in his introduction to his book, The Frog in the Kettle, makes the following observations. The signs we need to perceive are not vague predictions about the future. Many are present realities. The trouble is that they occur so gradually that we often do not notice them. It's like the familiar story of the frog in the kettle of water. Place a frog in boiling water and it will jump out immediately because it can tell it's in a hostile environment. But place a frog in a kettle of room temperature water and it will stay there, content with those surroundings. Slowly, very slowly, increase the temperature of the water. This time, the frog doesn't leap out, but just stays there, unaware that the environment is changing. Continue to turn up the burner until the water is boiling, and our poor frog will be boiled, quite content, perhaps, but nevertheless dead. The Christian community, he continues, in America might be expected to be more aware of changes in the environment than the frog in the kettle. Yet the church has been generally insensitive to those changes. We've continued to operate as though our environment has remained the same. And like the frog, we're faced with the very real possibility of dying because of our unresponsiveness to the changing world around us. Then he continues by warning that we're following the same track that England once traveled. Observers recall, he says, when England was a nation in which the church was a central institution of society. Moral values, social behavior, cultural activities, family development, lifestyles, and even political decision-making all revolved around the nation's religious perspective and spiritual sensitivity. Ingrained in the nation's thinking was the belief that the highest goal in life is to worship and serve God. More recently, those values have been undermined by the encroachment of secularism. There is more concern now for the material than for the spiritual. God is no longer at the center of that nation's agenda. Its Christian community has all but disappeared. Once representing the vast majority of that great nation's population, true believers are estimated now to be only about 2% of that nation's population. Can you see it all around us in our own society? There is an immeasurable amount of pain and evil inflicted in this world. Every day we're reading about the atrocities being committed upon Christians by certain radical religious groups. A recent issue of the Christian Chronicle, this last issue, told of refugees crossing the border fleeing Iraq. One woman, it reported, and I quote, had her 3-year-old daughter torn from her arms by the rebel fighters, who said that this girl would make a good gift for their commander. There was evil in Jesus' day. Has it ever struck you as how horrific it is that it was the religious leaders of Jesus' day who saw it as their responsibility to beat and to kill everyone in their society who challenged their power and their authority? And there is insidious evil in our own society. And we could take as much time and probably a lot more than we wanted to talk about that. But I'm going to relate a story that some of you have heard. And it's a pretty personal story. But it, to me, illustrates at least a portion of the evil that's in our society. As most of you know, our oldest daughter and her family adopted a young child recently, Maddox. And he came from a really difficult environment. His mother was in the penitentiary for a good reason. And his great-grandmother ended up doing what she could to rear him because none of the other family wanted anything to do with him because he was biracial. And one day, this great-grandmother, who, by the way, at one time worked as a guard in the penitentiary, so you can know a little bit about her own personality. One day, there was a knock at her door, and she opened the door, and there was this large man standing there, and he told her his name. And he said, "I'm here because I know your daughter. I met her in the penitentiary, and she owes me money. And she told me that I could come by and get the little boy as payment for the money that she owes me." And so the grandmother, being the woman that she is, said, "Well, wait right here just a moment, and I'll go get him for you." And she went back into her bedroom and got her shotgun and came to the front door and put it in his face and told him if she ever saw his face again, exactly what she was going to do to it. And so she's never seen him from that time on. But as I think about that, I don't want to know what was in store for that little boy. But whatever it wasn't good. And I think about how evil some people have become. And if people can become that evil, how evil must Satan be? To find glee and joy in the kind of things that happen that cause such pain in this world. I want to be as far, far removed from that character as I possibly can be in my life. And the only hope that I have of that being true is the gospel. The gospel is the most wonderful thing that has ever occurred in this world. But it also scares me somewhat because I believe that there are many people who are believing that they're being taught the gospel, but they're not really being taught the gospel. And I believe that there are lots of religious institutions that are doing lots of preaching. But the gospel that saves men's souls is not truly being preached in many cases. What responsibility do we as Christians have in our society? In a word, our responsibility is to preach and live and stand as firmly on the true gospel as we possibly can. And not some watered-down, insipid version of it. Not some seeker-friendly, consumer-sensitive, feel-good-about-yourself, have-a-healthy-self-esteem substitute for the gospel. What's the foundational principle of discipleship? You know what it is. Jesus said it over and over. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must, what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his own soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. That's Luke 9:23-26, and it's not the only place that he said that, is it? Deny yourself. Lose your life for him. These are things that are hard to believe. What did he tell the rich young ruler? He came wanting to know, good teacher, what can I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus, first of all, confronted him with his self-righteousness. He said, keep the commandments. Jesus knew what he was going to say. And he said, I've done that since I've been a child, from my whole life. He wasn't as he saw himself. He wasn't an unworthy sinner. He was a good guy. And we would have said the same thing about him. Then Jesus confronted him with his materialism. He decided he'd rather hold on to the deception of self-righteousness and have his money than the possessions than to have Jesus. He had no interest in self-denial, self-sacrifice, or submission. And so he decided that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. And he sadly closed the door to salvation with himself standing outside. I've entitled this series of lessons, Hard to Believe. The standard for following Jesus is total self-denial. The word for deny, and here's a real key right here. The word for deny means to refuse to associate with. I want you to stop and think just a minute what Jesus said. If you're going to become his disciple, you're going to have to what? Deny what? Yourself. Wait a minute. This is really a strange thing here that he's teaching. The thought is that if you want to be Christ's disciple and receive forgiveness and eternal life, you must refuse to associate with the person that you are any longer. Now, that's pretty personal, isn't it? I mean, how do you go about doing something like that? You must refuse to associate with the person that you have been as you lived in sin before you became a Christian. You're sick of your sinful self and you want nothing to do with you anymore. You want God to make you into the person that He wants you to be. And before you can do that, you have to abandon everything about yourself. You must deny yourself. I wonder. And I'm talking to me. I wonder how many of us have done that. How many of us do that? Because when you're proud of yourself, and you're proud of your accomplishments, and you're proud of your possessions, that's hard to believe that anybody would ask that. This is what Jesus was saying in his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, in what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we went through that. We had a series of lessons on those Beatitudes, didn't we? And we learned that that means when we are poor in spirit, it means that I am a spiritual beggar. Not only do I not have very much to offer, I have absolutely nothing to offer. I'm a beggar in the true sense of the word. And then every other Beatitude is built on that one principle. Because I understand that I have absolutely nothing to offer God. I stand before God spiritually bankrupt. With absolutely nothing that God needs. Then the next one says, blessed are those who mourn. It means that I'm in deep sorrow because of my sinfulness. Because of my spiritual bankruptcy. And then consequently, blessed are the meek. Not arrogant. What have you got to be arrogant about? What have you got to be self-righteous about? And all the rest build on those. That's hard to believe for people who have been fed mega doses of feel good about yourself, I'm worth it, our whole lives. I hate to be the one to break it to you, but you're not as good as you think you are. Really? By the way, I'm not the one that broke it to you. Jesus did. Remember the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector, our scripture reading this morning from Luke 18? Two men went up to the temple to pray. And I would ask you, as you listen to this again, be honest with yourself and ask you which one of these most nearly represents you. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. By the way, neither one of those today would be one that we would particularly want to jump at identifying ourselves with, right? The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And then here's his punchline. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the principle he wants you to take away. And how do I apply the teaching that he just gave me? By using that principle right there. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember the quotes that I shared with you from our last lesson from Schuller's book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation? The book that was endorsed by religious leaders throughout America for so long. Among the things it said is sin is not rebellion against God. Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. Really. And a large majority of Christianity in America believed in that and endorsed it. Once a person believes he's an unworthy sinner, he said, it is doubtful if he can really, honestly accept the saving grace that God offers in Jesus Christ. You can't have it both ways. Which way is right? One is a true gospel, the other is Christianity light. Following Jesus is not about you and me. And I can't help myself, in spite of what was recently said in a large church in Houston. It's not about me. It's not about me being happy. It's about God and His holiness and His righteousness and Him giving me the opportunity and the blessedness of serving Him. It's about our being sick of sin and our desperation for and gratitude for forgiveness. And Jesus never tried to conceal the cost. In Luke 14:27, He said, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He stated positive by telling you what you have to do, and then he stated negatively and said, if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. If you try to hold on to your plan, your possessions, your agenda, your success, your pride, your self-esteem, you lose forgiveness in heaven. In John 12:24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. You know, it's really interesting to me that he uses a similar, or he doesn't, but Paul does, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he's talking about the resurrection. It talks about a seed that falls into the ground and it springs back to life with a different body. But he's using this, the seed dying, for a different illustration here. He's talking about here and now. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about us dying and letting God remake us. And we will produce much fruit, many seeds, when that happens. The path that Jesus was following leads to persecution and death. Follow me. Well, where are you going? I'm going to Calvary. Do you want to go? You better think about it. And some of us have said, yes, I want to go, but we get all bent out of shape over the smallest, most insignificant things in the world. And we focus on things that have to do with ourselves. And we decide, if things don't go to suit me, then I'll just quit and I'll leave and I'll go somewhere else. I'll do something else. Really? How's this cross-bearing thing going for you? How's this self-denial going for you? Not so well, huh? Not if you don't die to yourself. Not if you don't crucify your own pride, your own desires, your own will. Then it's not going to go well. And you're going to be focused on the wrong things. The message, hard to believe because self-denial is so hard to do. But the way of the cross leads home. There's no other way but this. In Luke 14, verses 15 through 24, Jesus uses the story of a great banquet. You remember, the invited guests make excuses about why they're unable to attend. One of them uses the excuse of work. Another one uses the excuse of possessions. Another one uses the excuse of family. And the obvious implication is that those things, for some work, for some possessions, for some family, will keep some folks from entering the kingdom. And he's going to build on that story in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. just after he finished telling that story. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And then in verse 28 through 32, he gives two illustrations to illustrate that. One of them is about building a tower. I know that you're familiar with these stories. He says, suppose one of you, and he's going to illustrate the fact that it takes absolute total commitment. Look at it up front, know what the cost is, make your decision for your life based on an absolute total commitment. Any other commitment is going to cause you to fail in life. It's going to cause you to be miserable in life. It's going to bring some heartache into your life that you wouldn't have to have. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? And he really does need to know all the cost, right? I mean, what if we had sat down and we were going to build this new building over here and somebody had sat down and said, "Well, you know, I've looked at the materials and the price of it and all the things associated with it. I think we can build that thing for about $400,000. We'd be in for a lot of pain, heartache, and misery, wouldn't we? I mean, we'd be in a mess, wouldn't we? And so we need to know what the true cost is. And folks, we're not doing anybody any favor if we tell them the cost is any less than what it is. The cost is everything. It's your whole self. And there's nothing else that will allow you to follow Jesus Christ for your entire life. Because otherwise, you will quit. And that's what he says. For if he lays the foundation, and he's not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build, and he was not able to finish." That's not a hard application to make to our Christian life, is it? You need to know what the cost is up front. And we, as ambassadors for Christ, must not. We cannot preach and teach some kind of an insipid gospel that demands anything less than our whole lives. Because we're not doing ourselves, we're not doing that person, we're not doing God's kingdom any favor whatsoever if we don't preach it the way that he gave it. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation to while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. And then verse 33 is the punchline. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Hard to believe. He wants you to know what the cost is up front. So, what do you want to do? The popular answer is nobody is going to buy this unless we make it more appealing. So let's get rid of all this dying business and carrying your cross stuff and get a decent band up here on the stage and let's get some things up here that people will enjoy. Let's cut this preaching back to about 10 minutes and stop this talking about dying and repenting and taking up your cross. And tell everybody that God wants you to be happy and fulfilled and successful and feel great about yourself. That'll work, won't it? Yep. Listen to a seeker-sensitive evangelical preacher today and he'll tell you how easy it is to be a Christian. Doesn't cost much of anything. Just love and let live. Just say this little prayer and poof, you're in the club. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome who are about to face the worst torture and persecution ever heaped on a people as a whole. And he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Recently, a group of more than 50 pastors and laymen, including a divinity school dean, represented half a dozen mainline denominations place an ad in a major newspaper insisting that it was, quote, wrong ethically, morally, and spiritually for anyone, whether individual, group, church, or religion, to claim exclusive access to God or God's grace, God's blessing, or salvation. Claims of exclusivity by Christians and others have played a self-justifying role, causing untold human suffering. End quote. Why is it so hard to get through that narrow gate today? Two reasons. Number one, because so many churches have quit preaching the gospel, and we started preaching Christianity light. We're offering salvation at a greatly reduced price, and consequently many will hardly, if at all, ever hear the true gospel, and they will die thinking they're perfectly saved, only to hear the words from the Lord's lips, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And because, secondly, it's even harder once we've heard the truth to submit to it. There are so many good, sincere people who are teaching Christianity light. We like being our own God. We like having it our own way. It's so hard to deny yourself. In fact, it just defies all logic. But we cannot reinvent the gospel to suit our age. God's not interested in being your genie to fulfill all of your fleshly wants and make you happy in this world. Christianity light is causing lots of people to be lost, thinking that they're headed for heaven. It says God wants you to have fun. God wants you to focus on your life and what you want and go to heaven too. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's all the way through the Bible. How can we miss it? Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. And Jesus stands and he looks at you right square in the face. And he looks at me and he says, "Do you want to follow me?" While we stand and sing.